Date was January 13th of this year. Place was an online polls. According to these polls, the top four most requested items for prayer over the past year from the National Prayer Line Crossroads were family issues, cancer, healing, and COVID-19. Another TV prayer hotline, which is attached to a TV preacher, listed their top prayer items over the past year. They were financial prosperity, help with debt, some healing, and physical needs for material things. To me, this is quite telling that one prayer line deals with broken families and healing, and the other one primarily deals with money, finances. Last week, we tackled the tough text from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and discovered that the fear of God will help us be faithful to God. And today, we see from verses 12 through 16 how Jesus heals our hurts. So let's read our passage for this morning. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their numbers. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. See, the book of Acts gives us a variety of snapshots of the early church that help us see what it was like. And I see six descriptions in this passage. The very first, there was a sense of the miraculous. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. So the first thing to notice is that this is an answer to the prayer the apostles prayed back in Acts chapter 4. In verses 29 and 30, it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness while you stretch out your hand and heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." That was their prayer. And the word for signs means a mark or a token given to point people to God. And this word wonders has to do with the response to these signs. These signs were done by the apostles. Well, God's judgment came out of the mouth of an apostle in the previous passage. Now we see how healing and mercy come through the hands of the apostles. It reminds me of a passage in Habakkuk, in chapter 3, verse 2. "O Lord, I have heard the reports of you and of your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. And in the midst of your years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy." You see, these miraculous signs were designed to authenticate the authority of the apostles. And this is what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. When we did our study on Mark not that long ago, Mark taught us in chapter 16 that these were signs and wonders were also verifying the message of the gospel, that they were not to be sought out for their own sake, but rather to point people to Jesus. Mark 16:20 says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." There are more than 15 times in Acts where signs led people to get saved. Next, we see a commitment to gather with each other. Look at the last phrase of verse 12. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now, one of the defining characteristics of these first Christians is that they were committed to community with each other. They all met together. This was their habit, as we saw on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Even before the pandemic, in our time, before the pandemic, the trend to attend church became coming less often. According to one study in 2018, the average evangelical gathered for worship service only 1.8 times per month. 1.8, that's not even half. As our culture continues to cave and to cave in on us, it becomes increasingly difficult to live for Christ. We need to gather more often, not less often. I understand that we can't physically gather today, but there are those of you who are tuning in, and that is a form of gathering, and that's what we're allowed to do now. So we need to be committed to gathering in this manner. This is one of the reasons why personally and theologically have opposed closing the doors of the church. It absolutely drives me crazy. I know you're at home right now, but I am so grateful to have a worship team here rather than preaching to an empty room. Empty room, not counting our sound guys. But it's great to have a few people in the building. And I so look forward to the fact that one day soon, and I'm hopeful that one day soon, this room will once again begin to see more and more people in it. It's not the same. And I long for those days when we can be together again. But I've been challenged by something that John Stott wrote. He wrote this: an unchurched Christian is a grotesque anomaly. See, the New Testament knows nothing of such a person. For the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. The church is God's new community. These first followers gathered in Solomon's colonnade. That's a covered porch area that ran along the eastern wall of the temple. It was where the lame man was healed and where the apostles had been arrested in Acts chapter 4 for preaching about Jesus. And yet here they are gathered together in the very public place in the center of the city. For perspective, this would be like gathering on the grounds of the legislative buildings, only more so because the temple was the religious center of Judaism. They didn't hide. They were clearly told not to do this anymore. They were told to be quiet, but they weren't. They continued to gather. Why? Simply because they had such a high view of God's holiness. Now, last weekend, we spent a lot of time in the holiness of God, and now we see a reaction of unbelievers in verse 13. No one else dared join them. This phrase, no one, literally means not even one. The word dared has the idea of courage. No one had the courage to join them. Now, interesting, the word join is used seven times in Acts, and it means to cleave or to be glued together. And it's a good reminder that when we join a church, we are gluing ourselves together with God's people. And after hearing what happened to a couple who wallowed in hollow hypocrisy, many unbelievers were afraid to attend. In short, they were hesitant to join with the believers because the holiness of God. And I can't help think of what something that D.L. Moody often said. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Well, we want our church to be user-friendly. We will never water down the gospel. We will never minimize the holiness of God just to make people happy. In an age of easy believism, superficial spirituality, and cheap grace, we will continue to proclaim that Jesus is the only way. And that way is narrow. And discipleship demands our very lives. No matter what our society says, we must remain set apart and holy because there's a cost to follow Christ. The fourth description is a good one. It's having a good reputation in the community. Even though there was this hesitancy to join that first church, the first church of Jerusalem, Christ followers were thought of highly according to the last part of verse 13. No one dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. And this idea of being highly regarded comes from the word which means to enlarge. Christians were considered favorably because of how they cared for the little, the least, and the lost. They cared for everyone. Jesus spoke to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13 about a believer's reputation. He said this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." We have forgotten just how deep a cultural revolution Christianity wrought. The fact we forget about it precisely because of how deep it was. There are many ideas that we simply take for granted as natural and obvious, when in fact they didn't exist until the arrival of Christianity. Christianity changed things completely. Take, for instance, the idea of equality for all. No matter who you are, Christianity teaches equality. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul wrote, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Our sinful nature tells us otherwise. The societies back then taught otherwise. They had all of these divisions. "Oh, you're a slave? Oh, I'm better than you because I'm not. Oh, you're female? Well, I'm male. I'm better than you. Oh, you're Greek? Well, I'm Jew. That makes us very, very different." But in Christ, all of that doesn't matter. Our sinful nature tells us otherwise, but Christ goes against this idea and says that all are treasured human beings. This is absolute radical equality that was unheard of. The infinite value of every single human being as having been made in the image of God, do you have the reputation of valuing all as equal? The fifth snapshot is that the people were getting saved all the time. While some people stayed away, others were drawn to Christ. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, and they were added to their numbers. Now, following Christ was alarming to some. Many others found Christ to be extremely appealing. The word added means to keep on being added, showing this happened all the time. Take a quick look at the growth of the church so far in the book of Acts. It's absolutely amazing. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. By 300 AD, there were estimated millions of believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire. In a culture which looked down upon women, don't miss how Luke mentions that both men and women were being saved. There are a dozen other references to women coming to Christ in the book of Acts. It's elevating women to that state of equality. And there's the final snapshot that I see, is that hurting people were being healed. I want you to take a look at the first phrase of verse 15. As a result, because there was a sense of the miraculous, a commitment to gather with each other, a high view of God's holiness, believers had a good reputation and in the community, and people were getting saved all the time, those who were hurting were hungry for healing. And verse 15 paints a picture of the streets filled with the sick and the suffering. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that they at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Those who were sick were taken outside into the streets. And the first thought that enters my mind is this is a very primitive version of hallway medicine. And this word sick doesn't just refer to physical illnesses, though it certainly doesn't, it does include physical ailments, but it describes those who were wavering in their faith, who were doubting, who were weak, who were powerless without strength. And the use of beds and mats helps us see that Christianity is not just for all genders, but for all classes of people as well. The word beds, well, these were beds or cots were soft couches used by the wealthy. Well, mats, well, they're used by the poor. And some, or the people esteemed the apostles so much that they felt that if they could just get in Peter's shadow, they would be healed of their sickness. There was a belief that in the culture that a shadow had power. They would flee from an evil man's shadow, but would seek to come into the shadow of a good man. Now, there's no evidence that Peter's shadow had any power, but it does remind me of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I'd like to point out that this idea was not mere superstition, but reflected the belief Peter had divine power, and that his shadow might carry the power of healing. The Bible does not say that Peter's shadow actually healed anyone, merely that the people believed it might. But verse 16 has a very interesting detail. It shows how badly the hurting wanted to be healed. These people were not only from all classes and genders, but they were from all places. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick to those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. This parallels what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. It makes sense because Jesus said in John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now the word tormented means to be harassed or overwhelmed by a mob when you are helpless. The word healed also means to serve. It's the Greek word in which we get the word therapist. The disciples brought about healing and therapy to those in need. And once people were set free, they were able to serve others. We're reminded that we are saved to serve in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, God conforms us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And I'm not sure if you've been aware, but this past week has been an International Protection of Human Life Week. There have been marches all across the states yesterday, and I believe there was even some in Canada, for the sanctity of human life. It is meant to focus on the dignity and the sacredness of every life. It is a way to understand that we are all equally valued. And as many of you know, I am very much pro-life. And I came across some very devastating statistics. One of the unseen results of abortion is the affliction that has caused women who have had an abortion, as well as the men who have encouraged them. Are you aware that abortion is the leading cause of death in the world today? In 2019, there were 42.4 million lives lost from abortion. That's approximately 125,000 every single day. This is twice the number of all the deaths caused by cancer, stroke, heart disease, malaria, and HIV combined. In Canada, as of 2012, clinics are no longer required to report to the province, and the provinces are no longer required to report federally on abortion statistics. So it's really difficult to get an accurate data for Canada. But with that said, most estimates report that there is approximately just over 100,000 performed each and every year since it was decriminalized in 1969. That's 275 every single day. Five times the number of COVID deaths. Five times the number of COVID deaths to date in Canada. In the U.S., there have been over 63 million deaths since Roe versus Wade legalized abortion in 73. For the States, we can put that into perspective. And I know we're Canadians, but we can understand this. It would be like losing all the people in the states of Illinois, Iowa, Michigan, Wisconsin, Indiana, Ohio, Minnesota, and Kentucky. Just get rid of the entire Midwest. What no one wants to talk about is the fact that along with all this death comes despair, regret, guilt, pain, and shame. The physical and emotional and spiritual toll it takes upon those involved is immense. And maybe I'm more particular on this topic because I am an adopted child. I very easily could have been an aborted child. But I was an adopted child, and I urge anyone who is even contemplating the thought of abortion to stop and consider adoption, because there are couples who are desperate to adopt. They sit on waiting lists for years and years waiting to adopt. I see a simple solution. Stop aborting and start adopting. Today, we have seen six snapshots of the early church that need to be true of us as well. We are a church that is willing to be a part of the miraculous. Are we willing to do that as a church? Are we committed to gather with one another? Do we have a high view of God's holiness and a good reputation in our community? Are we being used by God to bring people to a saving relationship with Jesus? And seeing the hurt of this community healed? The greatest miracle of all is when God extends His mercy to sinners like you and me. Whatever you've done, you can be forgiven. You can be saved by repenting of your sins, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. He will forgive you. He will set you free from your sin and your shame and your guilt and your grievances. Indeed, Jesus is the ultimate sign and the ultimate wonder when you are born again. And when you are born again, you will become a miracle of mercy. We must put our trust in Him. We must obey what He has taught. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Worship team, will you come and lead us in this closing song?